right, let's pray as we open up the Word of God. Father, what a great song to move into this passage. Isaiah 53, it's perhaps the most powerful Old Testament passage on the work of the cross that Jesus would do for us and has done for us. And Lord, we are mindful of the fact that this passage is forbidden for many Jewish people. And, you know, one has to ask themselves why. It's because it's so clear. And so we're praying today for our Jewish friends, many of whom are told not to read these verses. And we're praying for our Palestinian friends. We're praying for everyone, Lord. That whole area needs this passage, needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way peace can come to the Middle East is through salvation in Jesus. The only way peace can come anywhere, Canada, United States, our own homes, is if the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches them. So we pray as we review these familiar verses, and so many of us know the gospel, may we be reminded anew, again, afresh of the cost, but also the burden that we need to have in sharing this with so many lost people. We don't know how long it will be before Jesus returns. But Father, we pray that we would be about your work in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah 53, so we've been moving progressively from Genesis through the Old Testament, looking at places where God is giving us more revelation about his Son. We began the Garden of Eden. So Isaiah 53 is kind of where what we've looked at so far kind of all comes together here. So in the Garden of Eden, we saw that only a blood sacrifice initiated by God will cover one's sins. In Genesis 22, when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, God provided a lamb in his place, and Isaac was Abraham's one and only son. Okay. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he told each family to sacrifice a lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts, and you needed to believe that, do that by faith, believing that the wrath of God would spare your home. And then last week we were in Leviticus 16, looking at the once a year Day of Atonement, when God made provision for the nation of Israel's sins to be removed and paid for an entire year. So all of that now accumulates and culminates in Isaiah 53, where all of a sudden a lot of these things makes more sense. And here we see God initiates the sacrifice of a sinless human whose shed blood, like a sacrificial lamb, is going to not only pay for the sins of Israel, here we're going to talk about the nations. It's going to pay for the nation's sins as well. And it's quite clear, I mentioned that many Jewish people, many rabbis tell their people, don't read Isaiah 53, or they say it's about the nation. About the nation. It's just, you know, the nation suffering, etc., etc. But it's very clearly, as we just read it, and as we go through it, it's talking about an individual. And in this chapter, we clearly see the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus prophesied 600 to 700 years even before it happened. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, as I mentioned in the scripture reading, it's one of four servant songs in the latter part of Isaiah. Chapter 42, verse 1 through 9 is the first one. Chapter 49, 1 to 13 is the second one. Chapter 50, 4 through 11 is the third one. And then this one is the fourth and final one. Each one predicting aspects of the mission of the Messiah. This one, of course, culminating in the most detailed passage concerning Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's a poem. Most of our Bibles have it, visualized that way. And it's interesting that God is the speaker in the first three verses of the poem and the last two verses of the poem. And in between, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the nation. God's servant, So at the beginning, God speaks the very first three verses, giving a little summary, all right? The first three verses, the end of the chapter 52, is a summary of what's going to happen. Chapter 53, 1 through 9, are details regarding Jesus' suffering, his death, and then the last three verses talk about Jesus' triumph and his glory with God, God being the speaker of the last two verses. So what does this poem, what does this song teach us about Jesus? Mostly about his sacrificial love, the fact that he's going to sacrifice himself. He loves us so much that he sacrificed himself for us. In the first three verses, God gives us the wisdom. Why this is so wise? Why it was so wise? Why it was so wonderful for the sacrificial love to be shed for us? So God begins. He says, "See my servant," right? "See my servant will act wisely. He who will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." So this is an overall, an overview of all that's going to take place regarding the cross. And that word "act wisely," that phrase "act wisely," means to know what to do in a given situation so as to bring about an intended result. Okay? So what was that all about? Well, Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. Okay, that was the wise thing to do, which was to bring about the intended result of the payment for our sins so that we would be saved and share in his exaltation. Now, already we read here, again, this is an overview, right? He will be raised, right? He will be raised. He'll be raised from the dead. We know that. He'll be lifted up, his ascension, and highly exalted, which is where he is now. Jesus is with the Father, sitting at his right hand, waiting for God to put Jesus' enemies under his feet. So there's something interesting going on here. So in these words that Isaiah is using, God is using through Isaiah, he's actually showing us that the servant is even divine. Because he uses a phrase here, high and exalted. Well, in the book of Isaiah, he uses that two other places, specifically referring to God. So a familiar phrase, a familiar passage, Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted." Exact same phrase. High and exalted, right? And the train of his robe filled the temple. By the way, in John chapter 12, we're told who that was. We're actually told it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in John chapter 12. He actually tells us that. In Isaiah 57:14, we also read, "It will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people, for this is what the high and lofty one," same phrase, "says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God's servant, the servant of God, is high and exalted like God. In other words, he's God, right? So God's wisdom in securing salvation for mankind involves his own servant, his own son, to die for us. And he would be exalted through the cross and the resurrection. Matter of fact, Jesus knew this completely, right? Immediately, when you're reading John 13, immediately after Jesus tells Judas to depart, he turns to the 11 and he says, In verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Like the moment Judas left, because he knew what he was going to do. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. The cross is the path to Jesus' glory. And this, of course, this God's wisdom is foolishness to who? Man, right? God promises to lift us up as well. But how does he do that? Only when we humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. So Jesus' suffering is an example for us to follow. When we go through trials, when we go through suffering, when we go through difficulties, we need to act wisely to bring God glory, to bring about his intended result, which is to glorify him through the difficulties we're going through. And this is what it means to mature and become more like Jesus. If we're to become more like Jesus, then we need to use the sufferings and trials that we go through in our life to humble ourselves so God can be glorified. And that's completely upside down thinking, isn't it? Because the world way of being exalted and lifted up is you got to do it yourself. You got to lift yourself up. You've got to build yourself up. You put yourself first. But God says, no, that's not the way. He says, I lift up those who humble themselves. And he's the one who does the lifting, not us. Even when we suffer. And so God assures us here, he's assuring us here of Jesus' resurrection and salvation because of the wise act that Jesus is going to do, which is to suffer for us on the cross. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And so here we prophetically read about the extent of his suffering, the scourging, the crucifixion left him so marred he was unrecognizable. It says here, he will sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle is a sacrificial term. The sprinkling of blood, the shedding of an animal. Jesus' blood was sprinkled for who here? The nation of Israel? Well, yes, but who else? The nations, right? The nations. He will sprinkle many nations. Now, the Gentiles, this message wasn't originally went to the Gentiles. The message originally went to the Jews. So that's why they didn't understand it initially until it came to them. And God, in his grace, opened their eyes, opened our eyes, right, to the gospel. And they would not understand, of course, until the Spirit of God, like us, opens up our minds and our hearts to these things. God says kings, that's impressive, kings and people from nations will even understand these things, things that God's own people would actually not want. So as God reveals his Son's sacrificial love for us as the Lamb of God, now in verses 1 through 9 in chapter 53, we're told why. So why did they reject? Why do the nation of Israel broadly, right, reject the sacrificial love that God was extending out to them through Jesus? See, God said the wise actions of his servant would result in his being exalted and lifted up, but not before the horror of the cross, right? Not before the horror of suffering. So Jesus, the Messiah's sprinkling of his own sacrificial blood is going to cause the nations, the Gentiles, who initially were not told the message, to eventually hear and understand. But now, the believing nation. So now Isaiah speaks through God, and he speaks to the nation. And he says, who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, who has responded to the message? Hardly anybody. But who was this revealed to, right? The nation of Israel. So Gentiles would believe what most Jews would reject. And why did they reject him? Well, verses 3, part of the reason why they rejected Jesus is because he was just so ordinary. He was just ordinary. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. Now, Jesus' conception was miraculous, and his birth was in a strange place, but his birth was still fairly normal. His childhood was, right, normal, other than he didn't sin. But I mean, right? You looked at Jesus and you'd have said, there's a nice Jewish boy. Tender shoot reminds us of Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots to a branch will bear fruit. Well, Jesus was from the line of Jesse. Later on, Joseph and Mary are both descendants of David. But, you know, after a few hundred years, there's going to be quite a few descendants, really, of David. So, right, just because they're descendants of David, you know, doesn't necessarily mean, oh, you can tell, right? I mean, did Jesus look royal? There he is, right? Just by looking at him, you could tell. No, it says nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, that's not saying Jesus was ugly or horrible to look at. Absolutely not. He was just average. He was just normal, right? If Jesus was horrific to look at, children would probably not have come to Jesus, right? But when people began to wonder, okay, is he? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? What did they say? He can't be the Messiah. He's just so ordinary. Mark chapter 6. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he does even miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In other words, it can't be Jesus, right? We've known Jesus all our life. He's just Jesus. What else bothered people about Jesus? Well, he was despised and rejected because he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Who are Jesus' friends? Right? The cool kids? Right? The political power people of the day? No, he hung around with beggars and poor and lame and sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. Right? Jesus, you're not going to get anywhere if you hang around these people. And so he was looked down upon by the religious right. See, the Jews understood that Messiah would be David, a descendant of David, but of course they pictured him as David, right? I mean, like a military strategist, a charismatic leader, you know, a savvy politician who's gonna rally the nation together and remove the shackles from Rome. I mean, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord? Like, that's a power, right? That's power. To whom has the arm of the Lord? But Jesus didn't look like the arm of the Lord, at least in their eyes, in their what they thought he was going to do. I mean, where was Jesus' power? In his humility, in his willingness to serve. So most Jews rejected Jesus because he was ordinary and because he died. I mean, he failed. The gospel showed the people were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans. Jesus never denied he would do this. He just said, now's not the time for it. The sufferings must come first before the glories. Mark chapter 10. Right, the disciples didn't get it at first, did they? Right, Mark chapter 10, they're arguing about, well, you know, I think I'm going to be the one to be at the right hand of Jesus. What? You know? And they have an argument about these things, and Jesus, you know, has to slap them around a bit. No, I don't think he did that, but, you know, he probably felt like it, right? You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, over them, right? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, paying for our sins. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed by our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. You know, took up and carried means took on a heavy burden. Pierced means to die by a fatal wound. Crushed means grind to dust. The Messiah must die for our sins, because that alone is the only thing that brings peace and healing with God. And so Jesus became the sacrifice by God who laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that by believing in him, the curse of sin would be removed, so that we could have a relationship with God. You know, many people misjudge Jesus because he suffered. Matter of fact, where does it say here? Where it says he was despised, rejected. No, I can't find it. Anyway, it'll be in my notes. But they thought he was stricken by God. Where does it say that? Stricken by God. Four. There you go. Thank you. Yeah, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. See, what was Jesus officially charged with to be put to death? Blasphemy. See, Jesus committed blasphemy, saying that he was equal to God, and therefore God struck him down. So there's another reason why they rejected him, because they actually thought he was being punished by God. And yet he was being the unblemished sacrifice lamb that God required for the payment of sin. I mean, in the sacrificial system, if you're having your sins paid for, you put your hands on the animal that was sacrificed in your place. God laid his hands on Jesus, took all our sins and placed them on Jesus. We all deserve to die, right? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. I mean, that's why we sin, right? And we sin, what's our reward? What's our payment for sin? Death. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? So Jesus became an ordinary man, but he did the extraordinary work of suffering for us on the cross to make forgiveness of sins available. If we choose, right? It's our choice whether we choose to believe in him by faith. And yet, these are the very reasons why some people reject believing in Jesus. Because they want a God who's going to do something spectacular for them, powerful for them. They don't want a God who passively suffers for them. He was oppressed, afflicted, did not open his mouth, as a sheep before her shears is silent. Remember when they taunted Jesus on the cross? Mark 15:31, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Or you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Do you hear someone whispering there? Matthew 4? Satan? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, get down. How could he stay there like that? Right? Isn't there a song he could have sent, called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me? So did Jesus actually passively die, or did he courageously choose to die for us when he didn't deserve death? So he may have looked like he passively suffered, but he didn't. The cross was the most excruciating way to die. But that's not how the passage ends, because that's not how it ended, right? The last three verses, we see the joy. The joy? The joy of Jesus' sacrificial love. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It was the Lord's will to crush him, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I mean, the word for will means delight. It means to delight in, to be pleased, to have joy in someone or something. So you're saying God was happy to inflict pain on Jesus? No. What pleased God was the fact that Jesus was willing to die for us. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. There were five main sacrifices in the sacrificial system. The guilt offering was the one where you had to make restitution. So let's say you had robbed someone or hurt someone, you had to pay back the damage plus 20%. Plus 20%. You thought interest rates were bad now, right? So it was the offering you also made if you robbed God of something that was due him. Or you failed to bring an offering or somehow robbed God of honor. Leviticus 5:16 says the guilty person must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things. So when we sin, what do? We dishonor God. We fail to treat God as holy. So Jesus became our guilt offering and paid even more beyond what he needed to pay for what we owed God. And Jesus' last three words on the cross was one word. And the one word meant the debt is paid. See, what's finished? Well, his death, yes. But the phrase means your debt is paid. Right? Canceled. That's what it meant. So Jesus pleased God by paying in full the price for our sin. And doing so, Jesus looked forward to seeing us one day. He will see his offspring. Who's Jesus? He wasn't married, was he? Didn't Jesus marry Mary Magdalene? And had kids? Right? Some apocryphal book probably says that somewhere. Who are Jesus' offspring? You're looking at them, right? Look at yourself, right? You're an offspring of Jesus, right? If you have faith, put your faith in Jesus, right? And prolong his days. Jesus will live forever. Death can't stop divinity. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, in John 17:4, hours before he was going to die, Jesus, of course, knew what was going to happen. He says to God in his prayer, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And in verses 11 and 12, he talks about how you and I share in his joy through the cross. After the suffering of his soul, here in verse 11 and 12, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. So Jesus became the sacrifice God required to pay for our sins. If we want to experience his joy, if we want to have glorified bodies one day with Jesus for all eternity, what do we need to do? Well, we need to believe by faith in what Jesus Christ did for us. We need to do that individually. And we'll get to receive with Jesus, right? I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with his offspring. That's you and I. Faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection results in rewards. It does. I know sometimes I hear believers say, well, you know, I don't serve Jesus for that. Well, you don't serve him for that, but we know it's coming. We just don't know exactly what it is. But it's going to be good, right? One of the rewards we get is when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God actually comes to dwell in us. We are united to Christ, and Christ is united with us. I just finished reading a book called Union with Christ. It's a marvelous facet of our salvation. Christ unites himself to us, and we are somehow united to him. We are sealed with the promise of eternal life. And now we have new abilities to work and to serve people for the glory of God, something we would never have done before. But if we want those glories, if we're looking for those rewards, suffering has to happen first, right? You can't separate the two. You can't separate crucifixion from the glory, right? Sufferings come before the glory. Resurrection, of course, brings hope and joy and purpose. Jesus suffered so that God would be glorified. God sent Jesus so he would be glorified. Jesus died and rose for the joy set before him so that we could be in glory and glorify him even now. Live our life for his glory, not ours. If we choose to live for Christ, we can anticipate some kind of sufferings and trials. We can't escape that. So when Peter wants to tell us about this in 1 Peter 2, guess what passage he uses to remind us and motivate us to do that? 1 Peter 2:20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. Good fridge verse, right? To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. To believe in Jesus is to identify with Jesus, our suffering Savior, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you and I will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, for the joy set before Jesus, the joy, what's the joy? The joy, strangely enough, is us. The joy of knowing people would respond to the message of the gospel and receive the Spirit of God, would receive salvation, and get to enjoy Jesus' presence forever. Lord, I thank you that that is your joy, and that is humbling. Forgive us, Lord, when our suffering, in our discomfort, in our trials, we say, why are you doing this to me, Lord? We say, where did I sin against you that you've done this to me? No, because you've already paid for all our sins. So why would we be paying for our sin if we're going through difficulties? So that can't be the answer. So then the answer is obviously maturing us in Jesus, making us more like Jesus, who learned obedience through suffering. Well, why would the perfect Son of God have to learn obedience? Yet he did. And we're not perfect. And we don't like that lesson. And we're not learning it very well. So Father, help us to stop saying to you when bad things happen to us, why am I paying for my sin, when that's theologically incorrect. That's not why we're suffering. We're suffering because we live in a difficult world. We're suffering because we live in a world that doesn't like Jesus. We're suffering because we live in a world that doesn't want to glorify you and doesn't want to acknowledge you. And matter of fact, intentionally, as Romans 1 says, sees the evidence of you and says, I don't want that. And goes completely in the direction you say don't go. So Lord, yeah, if we're going to live for Jesus, if we're going to have faith in Jesus, it's going to happen. We're going to struggle along the way. Physically sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, and spiritually sometimes, because we live in a fallen world. But Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for once again for the victory and the hope that we have, that we can look forward to. And we can encourage one another along the way. Help us to do that. Help us to lift each other up, to point us to yourself and the hope that we have in Christ. And most importantly, Lord, help us to share this message of Jesus' death for everybody who out there. Jesus already paid for their sins. If they're trying to earn that, they won't. If they're ignoring you, Lord, help us to share this message of hope so that others would respond to the grace of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.